presuppose Christianity even as they argue against it. This apologetic strategy is reasoning by presupposition. It's admittedly circular reasoning because presuppositions are not inductively known by evidential reasoning, nor arrived at by deduction from premises to conclusion. There are assumed to be true form of the start without evidence. For instance, presuppositionalist John Frame wrote, "Are we not still forced to say God exists, therefore God exists? And isn't that argument clearly circular? Yes, in a way. But that is unavoidable for any system, any worldview. One cannot argue for an ultimate standard by appealing to a different standard. That would be inconsistent." Presuppositionalists, just like classical apologists, reject the evidentialist method. They admit there isn't sufficient evidence to convince non-believing outsiders for Christianity. In the presuppositionalist mind, unless the evidence is viewed through Christian presuppositions, it's not considered evidence at all. The task of the Christian apologist is to destroy false presuppositions so non-believers can adopt the presuppositions of Christianity and believe. According to the presuppositionalist, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus can only be seen as supportive of what they already believe through the lens of Christian assumptions, not before. And then it's not the evidence that it convinces them Jesus arose from the dead. It's the presuppositions that make the evidence for the resurrection seen for what it is. It's no wonder William Lane Craig accused presuppositionalists of committing a very serious informal fallacy in these words. Presuppositionalism commits the informal fallacy of begging the question, for it advocates presupposing the truth of Christian theism in order to prove Christian theism. It is difficult to imagine how anyone could with a straight face think to show theism to be true by reasoning. God exists, therefore God exists. A Christian theist himself will deny that question-begging arguments prove anything. Gary Habermas accuses presuppositionalist John Frame of committing another serious informal fallacy, saying, "He argues that rationalists must accept reason as an ultimate starting point, just as empiricists assume sense experience and so on." So the Christian may begin with scripture as a legitimate starting point, but these are not analogous bases. While the rationalist uses reason and the empiricist uses sense experience as tools from which to construct their systems, Frame assumes both the tool of special revelation and the system of scripture from which he develops his Christian theism. In other words, he assumes the reality of God's existence, his personal interaction with humans plus a specific product, scripture. Does Frame not realize that in the name of everyone needing a presupposition, he has impaired an entire worldview when others have only asked for tools? One other major criticism of presuppositionalism I find persuasive was written by Thomas Morris about Francis Schaeffer's apologetics. Morris showed us that although Schaeffer attacked the non-believer's epistemology and stressed the absurdity of living without God, Schaeffer just assumed that by doing so the only viable alternative was his own conservative Calvinist Christian theology. Other theistic alternatives seem well equipped to justify reason and logic, like Judaism, Islam, and even deism. After the deconstruction, why didn't Schaeffer just presuppose Christian liberalism instead, if we grant his argument succeeded? Where does evidence come into play for presuppositionalists if evidence is seen in light of circular presuppositions? Well, the evidence comes into play when presuppositionalists need it to come into play, not before, thus highlighting a third informal fallacy, the fallacy of ad hoc rationalization. This occurs when someone grabs some type of explanation, no matter how improbable, to save an argument from being refuted. The result is an explanation that may not be very coherent, does not explain much at all, and probably has no way of being tested. Contrary to presuppositionalists, reasonable people need evidence from the very beginning. Apologists simply cannot presuppose the truths of disputable historical events in an ancient world prior to investigating whether or not those events actually took place if they want to be taken seriously. With regard to the Reformed epistemology, Alvin Plantinga seeks to show Christians can be entirely rational in having a full-blooded Christian belief in that the great truths of the gospel. But his conclusion is only correct if his Christian God exists. That's a big if. All he's doing is arguing it's reasonable to believe in God if God exists. Don't think so? Then listen to Richard Swinburne, who correctly argues that Plantinga's conclusion in his 500-page book, In Defense of Reasonable Christian Belief, Warranted Christian Belief, is of little use. For Plantinga works up the conclusion that if Christian belief is true, it is very likely does have warrant. But this condition is of little use to anyone without some information about the truth of the antecedent, whether Christian belief is true. And on that, Plantinga explicitly acknowledges in his final paragraph he cannot help us, for he writes there that on the really important question of is Christian belief true, we pass beyond the competence of philosophy. Not only is this the case, but Plantinga says something else every Christian apologist should take note of. I don't know of an argument for Christian belief that seems very likely to convince one who doesn't already accept its conclusion. Now that's quite the admission, isn't it, from someone who is a bit revered among evangelicals. What an apologetical method should do is engage in positive apologetics by presenting sufficient evidence for the truth of Christianity. Reformed epistemology doesn't even pretend to do this. Plantinga is defending the reasonableness of Christianity against objections brought against it, known as negative apologetics. But engaging in this activity without first presenting sufficient evidence for the truth of Christianity is like having the gas without having a car. Still, negative apologetics is not nothing. At least one might have gas. Plantinga challenges the idea that belief in God needs any evidence at all. He says the believer is entirely within his epistemic right in believing, for example, that God has created the world, even if he has no argument at all for that conclusion. His belief in God can be perfectly rational even if he knows of no cogent argument, deductive or inductive, for the existence of God. Indeed, even if there is no such argument. He argues that there are countless things we believe and do so properly without proof or evidence. For example, that other persons or minds exist, that the world continues to exist even when we don't perceive it, that we have been alive for more than 24 hours, that the past really happened, that we aren't just brains in a vat, that we live in an ordered universe, that we can trust our minds and our senses about the universe, that cause and effect are universal laws of nature, that nature is uniform and intelligible, and so on. He further argues by analogy that people can also believe in God and do so properly without proof or evidence, in particular since believing there are other persons is rational without evidential support, so also is belief in God. I have come to the conclusion that all of these scenarios are disanalogous to believing in God. For with God there is no empirical, experiential evidence he exists, such as gain from seeing, hearing, or touching him, since he's conceived as a spiritual being. Nor does anyone see God do a miracle either. Even if an extremely rare, unexplainable event took place, we don't see him doing it. By contrast, when it comes to experiencing life 24 hours ago, we have the artifacts of yesterday, like a photograph, a dirty pair of pants, a friend who remembers what we talked about during lunch, and perhaps a paycheck showing we worked that day, etc. So these scenarios do not apply to God. Other hypothetical scenarios that are far-fetched include the possibility there isn't a material world, or that we're living in a matrix, or that the Cartesian demon hypothesis are not good defeaters of the demand for sufficient evidence either, as I've argued at some length. The major problem with them is that possibilities don't count. Only probabilities do if we're thinking like scientists. It may be remotely possible that we're living in the matrix right now, or dreaming or being deceived by an evil demon. But I'm not changing anything. I do not think anything. I think based on a possibility. We must think exclusively in terms of the probabilities. Now, I unwillingly accept that some things without objective evidence for them, like my own subjective experience being me. However, I can easily offer concrete examples where it would be irrational not to have the needed objective evidence for them. Consider the nature of nature and the workings of nature, studied in disciplines like geology, chemistry, astronomy, neurology, biology, zoology, and so forth. In these concrete examples, rational people need sufficient objective evidence before coming to any conclusions. There are the kinds of examples mathematicians W.K. Clifford surely had in mind when discussing the ethics of a ship owner who had stifled his doubts about a ship's seaworthiness by trusting in God's providence, rather than impatiently investigating the evidence for himself. Clifford may have claimed too much when he stated it is always wrong, everywhere, and for anyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence. But Plantinga's failed to properly and charitably understand him, for he focused on Clifford's statement rather than on his concrete example. We most certainly do need sufficient objective evidence for almost everything, so his ship for arguments sailed right past Clifford's ship in the middle of the night without a good skirmish. The most I could grant for the sake of argument, as loath as I am to do even this, is that it might be rational to believe in a supreme being without evidence. But even if I grant that, the belief in a particular triune God who created the universe from nothing, who tested Adam and Eve in the garden, rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, sent an incarnation of himself to earth who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who did and said the things we read about in the canonical gospels, who was crucified as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, who bodily rose from the dead and who ascended into the sky with the promise of coming again to judge the world, is simply not a God belief it's rational to believe without evidence. There's just way too much belief going on there. Plantinga surely believes there is a historical evidence for his fundamentalist, full-blooded Christian belief, even though bizarrely he argues it's reasonable to believe without any of it. Speaking for 16th century reformer John Calvin and agreeing with him, Plantinga says the great truth of the gospel found in the self-authenticating scriptures are evidence in themselves. We don't require argument from, for example, historically established premises about the authorship and reliability of the bit of scripture in question to the conclusion that the bit in question is in fact true. For belief in the great things on the gospel to be justified, rational, and warranted, no historical evidence in argument for the teaching in question or for the veracity or reliability or divine character of Scripture are necessary. Upon what basis does Plantingas say this? He believes we all have a sense of divinity, or sensus divinitatis, if you prefer the Latin, within us, and a Holy Spirit guide who guides us to know the great truths of the gospel when reading the scripture. This is the same kind of thing psychics can claim they can do by reading tea leaves and tarot cards. He's effectively saying the spirit world gives Christians the same kind of psychic abilities. So if we were to ask a Christian if Jesus died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, which is one of the great truths of the gospel that Plantinga believes, just have him or her open the Bible to any page and start reading. They don't need to bother studying the Bible or in reading good commentaries, although they can. They certainly don't have to be properly trained to study the Bible. We might also want to know if we should be baptized to be saved. That's an important truth of the gospel, one way or another, right? For if we need to be baptized, God should tell us. So just ask a Christian what God says. No might be the answer. How do you know, we might ask? Because God told me so. There, that settles it, except for the fact that I personally came about a Christian tradition that concludes otherwise. Any other question about the great truths of the gospel would have been met with the same answer, because God told me so. We might as well ask Christians to tell us what happened at Custer's Last Stand, or who killed JonBenet Ramsey, or solve any other unsolved crime. We might ask them to read palms and contact the dead like psychics supposedly do. Why would God limit his knowledge to just the great truths of the gospel? Let anyone think I am too harsh on Plantinga, I assure you, I'm not trying to be, although as in describing and criticizing such a large body of work in such a small space, my descriptions contain within them my criticisms. I just disagree strongly. Pay close attention to what Plantinga says. Faith involves an explicitly cognitive element. It is, says Calvin, knowledge. And it is revealed to our minds. To have faith, therefore, is to know and hence believe something or other. And Christian beliefs come by way of the work of the Holy Spirit, who gets us to accept, causes us to believe, these great truths of the gospel. These beliefs don't come just by way of the normal operation of our natural faculties. They are a supernatural gift. If this is not claiming to have psychic abilities, then I don't know what is. If anyone thinks psychic abilities are incompatible with Christianity, then just think of the Christians in Haiti who embrace both Catholicism and Voodoo. It is one thing to have a warranted belief that we are reading the Bible, so long as we're reading it with cognitive faculties functioning properly in the right kind of cognitive environment. It is something entirely different to be reading the Bible and claim, God is speaking to me. That additional claim is miles and miles away from what any rational person can conclude from the actual experience of reading the Bible itself. For that additional claim depends on the rationality of believing what the ancient documents in the Bible are truly God's word, that what they say about God, the nature of nature, and its workings are true, and that how one interprets them without reading them is correct. Since the rationality of claiming God is speaking to me depends on the rationality of accepting these other claims, it should be shown that it's rational to accept these other claims before one can rationally claim God is speaking to me. Until then, the rational conclusion when reading the Bible is, I am reading the Bible, not God is speaking to me. Old Testament scholar and philosopher of religion, Jacob Gehrke, has written a devastating criticism of Plantinga's epistemology based on these concerns. Past critiques of Plantinga have tended to focus almost exclusively on problems of the philosophical superstructure of Reformed epistemology, with little real attention being paid to the biblical theological base structure of his arguments. And yet it cannot be disputed that the latter is ultimately foundational to the Reformer. It is raison d'etre, if you will, but if this is indeed the case, it means that whatever the merits of Plantinga's sophisticated philosophical rhetoric, if it can be shown that his biblical foundations are both mistaken and or nothing of the sort, the entire modus operandi of Reformed epistemology will have been fatally compromised. One of Gehrke's main criticisms concerns the particular belief in God that Plantinga thinks is properly basic. Plantinga's views of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is radically anachronistic and confirms more to the proverbial God as the philosophers, Aquinas in particular, than to any version of Yahweh as depicted in ancient Israelite religion. This means that the pre-philosophical biblical conceptions of Yahweh, the belief in whom is supposed to be properly basic, are not even believed by Plantinga himself. His lofty notions of God in terms of divine simplicity, maximal greatness, and perfect being theology are utterly alien with reference to many of the characterizations of Yahweh in the biblical narrative, e.g. Genesis 18. In sum, presuppositionalists include Plantinga, simply assume what needs to be proved way too much. This is not an acceptable way for reasonable people to argue on behalf of Christianity, or most things. Anyone who argues this way or who thinks this is acceptable ought to pay closer attention to their lying brains. 4. Apologetics based on private subjective experiences. Soren Kierkegaard, Karl Barth, John G. Stackhouse, Myron P. Penner, and others are roughly all representative of this apologetical strategy, as I'm loath to call it. This is not a reasonable method for convincing non-believers at all. It's also called fideism or faithism, since this method concedes the whole argument that there just isn't sufficient evidence to believe. Myron B. Penner, author of the book The End of Apologetics, says his book is against apologetics. That is, modern rationalistic apologetics saying it is no longer valid. It tends toward an unbiblical and unchristian form of Christian witness and does not have the ability to attest faithfully to Christ in our postmodern context. Of course it doesn't, as we've seen. The reason is because apologists have simply not found the sufficient evidence to believe. Indeed, Penner and his cohorts all agree there isn't sufficient amounts of evidence to believe. In place of evidence, Penner proposes the biblical concept of faithful witness. Our task as Christians, he says, is not to know the truth intellectually, but to become the truth. James K. Beldy writes to explain by saying, proponents do not hold the truth of Christianity must be presupposed, but rather that it must be experienced. Okay then, not to be too blunt, but how does someone experience the story of the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt? How do we experience the story of Jesus turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee? Even if someone were to magically experience Bible stories in a dreamlike state, what difference does it make if there is no evidence for their truth? The same would go for the resurrection of Jesus. How is a private subjective experience of Jesus' resurrection any indicator of the truth of that story? A private subjective experience is only evidence of a private subjective experience and nothing more. How does an experience of love in a Christian community mean anything either? A lot of people within other religious and non-religious communities, communes, and social clubs experience love and acceptance. There cannot be an apologetical method based on private subjective experience if we want to know the truth. The only thing that can be done with subjective experience is to place oneself in position whereby these experiences can be had to produce faith, presumably through prayer, saying the rosary, going to church, becoming under the influence of a Christian friend's witness, or reading the Bible. One doesn't need apologetics or a method to do this. Basing one's apologetics on a subjective experience that supposedly led to faith is to adopt a non-method, since it can produce many irreconcilable differences and bizarre conclusions. To test whether subjective experiences can produce religious truth, all we have to do is watch as Catholics, fundamentalists, Hindus, Muslims, Orthodox Jews, and Mormons perform similar religious activities from their perspectives to see if they come away with the same or similar conclusions in faith afterwards. Hint, they won't. Then, too, if people accept subjective experiences as objective truths, then every crackpot purveyor of a dubious new religion who wants to sleep with your daughter and take all your money would have an extremely easy day of it. So this is a non-method. I should have excluded a discussion of this, method from the outset, since I'm focusing on a discussion of reasons to believe. None are offended here. Just lots of hugs and kisses and warm fuzzies. It abandons rational apologetics and is proud of it, which is absolutely bizarre. 5. Eclectic pragmatic apologetics based on prior conclusions. Representatives of this approach include Edward Carnell, Basil Mitchell, C.S. Lewis, Richard Swinburne, Paul Feinberg, John S. Feinberg, Kenneth Boa, Robert M. Bowman Jr., Douglas Gruthius, and others. Usually it's called the cumulative case method, or the integrative approach to apologetics. It supposedly takes the best of each method and combines them all together into one. It's instructive from the start to note that Kenneth Boa and Robert M. Bowman Jr. excluded from their own integrated approach the fourth method we discussed above based on private subjective experiences, because this method abandoned rational apologetics. That's fine as it goes, but if they're coming up with an integrated Christian approach to apologetics, they should include it. Otherwise, what they have is a selective approach to Christian apologetics, for they aren't integrating all Christian approaches. Cumulative or integrative apologetics is what apologists eventually get when they reject evidentialism. It's the final stop on a journey with an evidential beginning. It's a slippery slope they eventually slide into. This method is best described as eclectic or pragmatic. An eclectic or pragmatic method is one where the conclusion largely dictates the method. Christianity is the conclusion. Now use whatever method needed to reach that conclusion. The pragmatic motto is this: we'll use whatever works. If the available evidence doesn't work, then first use the theistic proofs. If the theistic proofs don't work, then switch back to presupposing what needs to be proved. If presuppositionalism asks way more than a reasonable person would accept, then switch to the need for private subjective experiences of God somehow, someway, someday. If none of these methods work separately, then pragmatically choose to use something, anything, that has the persuasive power to convince non-believers of the correct conclusion. Just ignore the fact that a cumulative method is no method at all, but rather a pragmatic adoption of ineffective and eclectically chosen methods that themselves have many holes in them. So the adoption of an eclectic or pragmatic method is a clear indicator all on its own that Christian apologetics is in a serious crisis primarily because of what this says about the lack of evidence. Either apologetics think the evidence will lead a non-believer to Christianity or they don't. Only one method outlined above says yes, that Christianity stands or falls on the evidence. All of the other methods try to fix the problem with evidentialism because sufficient evidence simply is not there. They cannot sugarcoat that inside the good old boys' bakery before dishing out their half-baked treats to the hungry crowds. There are roughly five overarching major apologetic methods. If we grant that an equal number of Christian apologists defend these respective approaches, then any given one of them is rejected by 80% of all Christian apologists. Since evidentialism is the only method that accepts the need for sufficient evidence, and it only has 20% support among apologists, then 80% of all Christian apologists do not think there is sufficient objective evidence to believe. So, if that's not a crisis, then what is? We see this eclecticism and pragmatism among supposed representatives of the other methods. Just carefully read through the debate book edited by Stephen B. Cohen, Five Views of Apologetics, where five Christian apologists debate each other over the proper apologetical method. After debating each other, William Lane Craig notes in his closing remarks that what we are seeing in the present volume is a remarkable convergence of views, which is cause for rejoicing. Craig, a defender of the classical method, astoundingly admitted he and presuppositionalist John Frame do not have any substantive disagreements. Craig said even though he had just accused Frame of arguing in a viciously circular manner. Craig also astoundingly admitted that he and evidentialist Gary Habermas are in agreement on virtually everything. So if we take Craig at his word, his views are in substantial agreement with two opposing views represented by Frame and Habermas. Habermas chides Craig for admitting this, saying Craig must now include himself among the evidentialists, because he does not take the classical position of the classical apologist. Habermas adds, "I have no problem with Bill Craig, I simply welcome him back to the evidentialist fold." For his part, John Frame acknowledged in the book that other presuppositionalists would not consider him to be a pure presuppositionalist for what he defends, is not clearly distinctive from the other methodologies. So okay then, neither Craig nor Frame are true representatives of the positions they purport to defend. Habermas himself doesn't have a position different than the cumulative case method, for he says, "I have said repeatedly, evidentialists are eclectic in their methodology." Habermas admits he has no disagreements with Paul Feinberg, who in turn also admitted his approach was eclectic in nature. Whew, did you get that? From reading that debate book, it's confusing to know where these apologists stand. John S. Feinberg's discussion of these issues is also confusing. In his own apologetics book, he discusses just two apologetic methods in two separate chapters, presuppositionalism and evidentialism. Feinberg tells us in one chapter that many current presuppositionalists have so modified some of its main ideas that at times it is hard to detect much difference between their form of presuppositionalism and some forms of Christian evidentialism. Write that. Then, in the other chapter, he defends the merits of three varieties of evidentialism, which include evidentialism, the classical method, and the cumulative case method. Feinberg ends up calling it all evidentialism. His kind of evidentialism is one where he's most drawn to a cumulative case approach to defending Christianity. But how can Feinberg truly adopt a cumulative case approach that in turn includes the classical approach? He's already admitted the classical approach fails since the traditional arguments to God's existence all fail. If we take the apologetic method at face value in their purest forms, it should be clear they cannot be integrated without changing what each one stresses. It's like mixing oil with water. Furthermore, since each of these methods are indeed separate methods, then proponents of them have disputed key planks in the other methods. If each of these separate methods has holes in them, as the different proponents themselves point out, then putting them together won't solve these separate problems. Neither will putting together a few leaky buckets completely stop the leak. At the present time, James Belby acknowledges there are no clear lines to be drawn between apologetical methods. Instead, there is a dizzying diversity of approaches to apologetics, and there are many contemporary apologetic methodologies whose work is best labeled eclectic. True that. In their apologetics book, Reasons for Our Hope, H. Wayne House and Dennis W. Jowers openly acknowledge the pragmatism of their method after discussing various approaches to apologetics. In the conclusion, they say several approaches are available to apologists, from classical to evidential to presuppositional to fideist. Each has strengths and weaknesses, and each presents valid and useful apologetics. The Christian apologist then needs to understand each approach thoroughly and glean the best from each of them. Further, the apologist needs to be able to employ different approaches in different contexts. Every person will react and be reached differently, so there is no one approach that will work out every time. So let's rehearse what we found using the standard nomenclature Christians themselves use. Evidential method, admitted failure by 80% of apologists. Classical method, at best no more than a dressed-up evidentialism. Presuppositionalism, question begging and presumes way too much. Reformed epistemology, requires psychic abilities. Fideism, simply abandons rational apologetics. Cumulative case, plainly shows apologetics to be in a serious crisis. Chapter 6. How to Know Which Religion to Defend. As a would-be Christian apologist, you cannot just assume your faith is the one true one, the one you should rightly defend. Most Christians in their particular denominational sects were raised to believe by far within a large Christian culture. Others were raised in different religious cultures. Now that you are a young adult, one who is about to get a real education in a real university, or already there, you need to become an adult. Passage into adulthood means re-examining the faith you have inherited from your upbringing and culture. If you are committed to being an honest, lifelong seeker for the truth, like in Chapter 3, then let's start here. If you want a good education, like in Chapter 4, you must start here. If you demand solid objective evidence for what you can accept as true, like in Chapter 5, you need to start here. This is a must obey. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. Monopoly game card. You cannot pass go without doing this, by not fairly testing your own interested faith. Skipping this test for your faith would be an indicator that you are really not honestly seeking the truth, but rather only interested in defending what you have been taught to believe. I inherited my religious faith first from my father and then later from my mother. This is not surprising in the least. It's what we should expect. As children, we were all raised to believe. Whatever our parents told us, we believed. If they said Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny existed, then we believed what they said until we were told otherwise. If they told us Allah or Zeus or Baal or Poseidon or Thor or Odin existed, we would have believed them. We learn our religion on our mama's knees, so to speak, usually surrounded by a culture of people who believe in the same religious tradition. So Catholics will raise Catholics, Evangelicals will raise Evangelicals, Pentecostals will raise Pentecostals, Orthodox Jews will raise Orthodox Jews, Mormons will raise Mormons, Muslims will raise Muslims, Pantheists will raise Pantheists, Polytheists will raise Polytheists, Scientologists will raise Scientologists, Wiccans will raise Wiccans. At some point along the line, as we become adults, we need to critically examine what we were taught to believe as children. We must learn to question. As we do, we eventually become thinking adults. But the strange thing is that even as adults, we don't usually question our religious faiths. They just seem too obvious to us. They have become too ingrained within us. We see no need to question them. But we know that religious faiths cannot all be true. There are just too many of them spread out over the globe, believed by people with the same level of certainty as other believers. Many of them are mutually exclusive to each other. What is the outsider test for faith? When I speak to groups about this test for faith, sometimes I start by asking the audience this question. How many of you know which religion is true? Hands are raised. I continue. How sure are you that your religion is true? The overwhelming response from the people who had previously raised their hand was 100%. It's the typical response when it comes to religious faith because faith is basically immune from testing. It offers no method for determining truth. With faith, anything can be believed or denied without any evidence at all. No wonder there are so many mutually exclusive religions in the world. Testing one's religious faith is anathema to minds of overwhelming numbers of believers since faith pleases their imagined gods. Faith pleases the gods because the gods cannot allow testing. They cannot allow testing because the gods are all made up by kings, priests, prophets, philosophers, gurus, shamans, witch doctors, and so forth, who only want blindly obedient followers. In some cases, the gods do ask believers to test them, see Malachi 3:10, but those tests are not real ones given the plethora of cognitive biases human beings have to count the hits and to discount the misses. For believers who want to know which religion is true, if one is, I have proposed the outsider test for faith, OTF. How we test a truth claim has a great deal to do with the kind of claim we're testing. Sometimes a poll can settle one type of claim. Other times we can settle a different claim by traveling somewhere. Counting spoons can test a certain type of claim, while sitting on a fluffy pillow can test a different one. Logic and math can test other types of truth claims. In testing some types of claims, we rely heavily on one discipline of learning, while in testing other claims, we rely heavily on other disciplines of learning. Some claims demand testing from several different academic disciplines. The type of claim we're testing determines how we test it. I argue there is no better alternative to the OTF. If readers think there is one, then what is it? It's a type of test geared to test religious faith, just as geologists test the age of the Earth with rock samples, just as neurologists test brain states with CAT scans, and just as economists test economical theories with the results of economical policies. You cannot test the age of the Earth with a CAT scan, nor can you test economical theories with rock samples. We develop appropriate tests for each different truth claim being tested. It's that simple. I find that people who disagree with a reasonable non-double standard test for religious faith cannot be reasoned with, for obvious reasons. The OTF is based on the following progression of four steps, precursors of which stem back in time to many thinkers, including Anthony Flew, Robert Ingersoll, David Hume, and even Socrates. 1. People who are located in distinct geographical areas around the globe overwhelmingly adopt and justify a wide diversity of religious faiths due to their particular upbringing and shared cultural heritage, and most of these faiths are mutually exclusive. This is the religious diversity thesis, RDVT. The sociological facts are easy to come by. If we were raised in Thailand, we would probably be Buddhists. If we were raised in Saudi Arabia, we'd probably be Muslims. If we were raised in Mexico, we'd probably be Catholics. The main thing religious diversity shows us is that not every religious faith can possibly be true. In fact, given the number of mutually exclusive religious faiths in the world, each of which claims exclusive access to religious truths, it's highly likely, given the odds alone, that the one we inherited in our respective culture is false. This is a problem we believers must take seriously. It cries out for a good explanation. 2. The best explanation for one is that adopting and justifying one's religious faith is not a matter of independent rational judgment. Rather, to an overwhelming degree, one's religious faith is causally dependent on brain processes, cultural conditions, and irrational thinking patterns. This is the religious dependency thesis, RDPT. From brain biology, we know that humans have inherited from our animal ancestors an innate capacity for detecting patterns like faces in random data, and for seeing personal agency behind random forces in nature. In the animal world, where any hesitation in fleeing from a predator could lead to being eaten alive, these senses of patternicity and agenticity, as they are called by Michael Shermer, are beneficial for survival. Human beings transform these survival mechanisms into seeing divine beings active behind the scenes, orchestrating such natural and human-made phenomena as thunderstorms, droughts, victory or defeat in war, births of sons, bumper crops, and so forth. Anthropological data have shown us that we overwhelmingly adopt what our respective culture teach us and what we are able to see our own culture biases because we are completely immersed in our inherited culture. Culture has an overwhelming impact on what we think and believe. From conclusive psychological studies, we have learned that people, all of us, have a very strong tendency towards believing what we prefer to believe and towards justifying those beliefs. Once our minds are made up, it is very hard to change them. We will even take a lack of evidence as evidence for what we believe. Almost shockingly, these studies have shown us that encountering information that goes against our point of view can actually make us more convinced that we were right to begin with. From 1 and 2, it follows that 3, it is highly likely that any given religious faith is false and quite possibly that they all could be false. At best, there can only be one religious faith that is true. At worst, they could all be false. The sociological facts, along with our brain biology, anthropological or cultural data, and psychological studies, lead us to this highly likely conclusion. Which leads us to the OTF itself. 4. The only way to rationally test one's culturally adopted religious faith is from the perspective of an outsider, a non-believer, with the same level of reasonable skepticism believers already use when examining the other religious faiths they reject. This expresses the outsider test for faith. The OTF is based on the same kind of data that cultural relativists use when arguing that because moral practices and beliefs do in fact vary from culture to culture, as well as at different times in history, morality is not the result of independent rational judgment, but rather is causally dependent on cultural conditions. All we have to do is insert the phrase religious faith in place of the word morality, with one caveat. I'm not arguing that all religious faiths are false because of religious diversity or that they are completely dependent on one's cultural upbringing. I'm merely arguing that believers should be skeptical of their own culturally inherited faith because it is overwhelmingly the case that one's faith is dependent on one's cultural upbringing. The OTF is a self-diagnostic test to aid honest believers in examining their inherited religious faith. It is for believers who, upon becoming adults, wish to test their inherited faith. Learning a religion upon mama's knee is an unreliable way to gain the correct religious faith, since a wide diversity of religions are taught to children in the same exact way, only one of which at most can be true. The odds are that the religious faith you were taught to believe is false, given the number of faiths handed down by parents in separate geographical regions around the globe. I want people to see the OTF as a solution to the problem of religious diversity, a problem that needs a solution. No other methods have worked before. If people cannot find solutions to problems within a business, they hire solution specialists who offer ways to solve them. Mediators find ways to bring people together by offering ways that they can see their differences in a better light. That's what the OTF does. The goal is to offer a fair test to find out which religion is true, if one is. To be a fair and objective test, it must allow for any conclusion could result. And the OTF does just that. The OTF grants that a religious faith can be reasonable and asks believers to test their faith with it, just as it grants the non-belief can be reasonable and asks non-believers to consider the religious options available. It grants the possibility that one particular religious faith could pass the test, just as it grants the possibility that none of them might pass it. It offers the only objective non-double standard for doing so. Believers can respond to the OTF in four ways. 1. Object to or mitigate the facts of the RDVT and the RDPT that form the basis for the test. 2. Object to the OTF by arguing that it is faulty or unfair in some relevant manner. 3. Along with objections 1 and 2, provide a better alternative to reasonably judge between religions, or 4. Subject their religion to the test as it has been described here, in which case it either A. passes, or B. fails intellectual muster. It's that simple. If in the end believers can neither find fault with the OTF and purpose a better alternative, and if they find no religion can pass the test, then that's not the fault of the test itself. Rather, the problem is with the religious faiths being tested. I suspect that if believers are willing to take the challenge of the OTF, they will find that their faith fails the test, and they will be forced to abandon it like I did mine. I argue that religious faiths do not pass the OTF. I argue that by its very nature, faith cannot pass the OTF because faith is always unreasonable. I argue that the problem is faith itself. If not, then what is the problem? With faith as a foundation, anything can be believed, so informed people should reject faith altogether. Faith-based reasoning is belief in search of the facts. Faith, as I argue, is an irrational leap over the probabilities. Probabilities about such a matter are all that matter. We should think exclusively in terms of them. When believers criticize the other faiths they reject, they use reason and science to do so. They assume these other religions have the burden of proof. They assume human, not divine, authors to their holy books. They assume a human, not divine, origin to their faiths. Believers do this when rejecting other faiths, so the OTF simply asks believers to do unto their own faith what they do unto other faiths. All it asks of them is to be fair and consistent. The OTF asks why believers operate on a double standard. If that's how they reject other faiths, then they should apply that same standard to their own. Reason and science, rather than faith, should be their guide. Assume your own faith has the burden of proof. Assume human rather than divine authors to your holy books and see what you get. If there is indeed a divine author behind the text, it should become known even after that initial skeptical assumption. The OTF uses the exact same standard that believers use when rejecting other religions. It is how believers already assess truth claims, for it should only take a moment's thought to realize that if there is a God who wants people born on two different religious cultures, who are outsiders, to believe, then that religious faith should pass the OTF. If Christians want to reject the OTF, then they must admit they have a double standard for examining religious faiths, one for their own faith and a different one for others, or they must admit their faith cannot pass the OTF in the first place. In either case, all of their arguments against the OTF are based on red herrings, special pleading, begging the question, denigrating science, and an ignorance that I can only attribute to delusional blindness. The perspective of an outsider. What does the OTF require when it comes to reasonable skepticism? Every rational adult knows what it's like to be a skeptic or to doubt something. Since we all know how to be skeptics, we must distinguish between two types of skepticism, only one of which is a reasonable and informed one. There is a kind of skepticism that is born of faith. Faith-based skepticism causes believers to doubt other religious faiths simply because they believe that theirs is the true one. Since theirs is the true faith, the other must therefore be false. The same kind of faith-based skepticism causes believers to doubt scientific findings whenever those findings undercut or discredit their faith in some way. This type of skepticism caused many believers to doubt that the sun was the center of the solar system in Galileo's day. It also causes Mormons to doubt the DNA evidence showing that Native Americans are not descendants of Semitic peoples. This type of faith-based skepticism should be avoided if believers really want to know the truth about their religion. Faith-based skepticism, because it refuses to question its own premise, i.e. faith, cannot help us solve the problem of religious diversity. It has a proven track record of not helping people reasonably examine their respective faiths. It has a proven track record that runs counter to the progress of science itself. The other type of skepticism is born of science. It's a reasonable skepticism that demands sufficient evidence before accepting some claims as true. Even people of faith utilize scientific findings in every area of their lives, except those rare findings that directly undercut or discredit their respective faiths. So we all know how to be skeptics, and we all know what it's like to trust science, too. At the very minimum, reasonable or informed skeptics acknowledge that the scientific findings supportive of the RDVT and the RDPT are trustworthy, even though that means they should be skeptical of their faith. The reasonable or informed skeptic is therefore someone who understands the force of the RDVT and the RDPT, and at a very minimum, initially presumes when examining one's own religious faith that it is probably false. This informed skepticism becomes the default adult attitude when examining any religion, including one's own. It's an attitude, a skeptical attitude. It's a reasonable attitude that reasonable people should adopt. The extent of skepticism warranted depends on 1, the number of people who disagree, 2, whether the people who disagree are separated into distinct geographical locations, 3, how their faith originated, 4, under what circumstances their faith was personally adopted in the first place, 5, the number and nature of extraordinary miracle claims that are essential to the faith, and 6, the kind of evidence that can be used to decide between the differing faiths. My claim is that precisely because of these factors, a high degree of skepticism is warranted about religious faiths when compared to the objective results of science. Informed skepticism is an attitude expressed as follows. 1, it assumes one's own religious faith has the burden of proof. 2, it adopts the methodological naturalist viewpoint by which one assumes there is a natural explanation for the origins of given religion, its holy books, and its extraordinary claims of miracles. 3, it demands sufficient evidence before concluding a religion is true, and, most importantly, 4, it disallows any faith in the religion under investigation. Believers should begin by asking themselves how they first adopted their religious faith. Ask yourself, who or what influenced you to believe? Under what circumstances did you adopt your faith? Did you seriously investigate your faith before adopting it? Did you consider other religious and non-religious options? Or, like most believers, did you just adopt the beliefs given to you by your parents? If you merely adopted your faith for this reason, then it doesn't matter if your faith originated with people who had sufficient evidence to justify the beliefs they were passed on to you. You don't know if they did until you examine the evidence for yourself with the OTF. It doesn't matter if you feel certain that your religious faith is true. Most all believers feel this way. Neurologist Robert Burton explains this misplaced sense of certainty in this way. Despite how certainty feels, it is neither a conscious choice nor even a thought process. Certainty and similar states of knowing that what we all know arise out of involuntary brain mechanisms that, like love or anger, function independently of reason. Burton says that the feeling of knowing or certainty of conviction should be thought of as one of our emotions, just like anger, pleasure, or fear. This feeling is unrelated to the strength of the evidence for what we believe. The feeling of knowing can be extremely powerful, so much so that our feeling of certainty wins despite contrary evidence that would mitigate it. Not only this, but our brain prefers to make up reasons to justify this feeling of certainty rather than follow the evidence to its reasonable conclusion. Believers may object that if they assume the skeptical attitude, it will automatically cause them to reject their religious faith, since doing so unfairly presumes its own conclusion. But I think not. So long as there is sufficient objective evidence for one's religious faith, even an informed skeptic should come to accept it. Most people are convinced every day of the truth of claims when the evidence suggests otherwise. If God created us as reasonable people, then the correct religious faith should have sufficient evidence for it, since that's what reasonable people require. Otherwise, if sufficient evidence does not exist, then God counterproductively created us as reasonable people who would subsequently reject the correct faith. It also means that people born as outsiders to the correct faith, perhaps because they were born in remote geographical locations or during a time before the correct faith was revealed, will be condemned by God merely because of where or when they were born. This doesn't bode well for omniscient, omnibenevolent, and wrathful kinds of God. When Christians examine the claim that Muhammad rode on a flying horse, they should do so by way of a reasonable and informed skepticism, just as they should when considering claims such as levitating Buddhists or the magical properties of Mormon holy underwear on the existence of the Scientologists, evil thetans that supposedly infest our bodies. Christian believers should examine the specific extraordinary claims of Christianity using the same kind of skepticism. The OTF calls on people to do unto their own religious faith as they do unto the faiths they reject. It is a golden rule for testing religious faiths. Do unto your own faith that you would do unto other faiths. It calls on believers to subject their own faith to the same level of reasonable skepticism they use when rejecting other faiths, which is the skepticism of an outsider, a non-believer. Liberal believers will bristle at this. They don't reject other religious faiths altogether. Rather, they incorporate the best elements of other faiths by embracing a commonly shared understanding in an ecumenical dialogue. Liberal believers include the most enlightened Jews, Muslims, Catholics, and Protestants, who all share the common understanding stemming from Paul Tillich's notion of ultimate concern. To liberals, I say the rejection of faith-based reasoning can be seen as a continuum. Faith is much more prominent in some religious sects, most notably the conservative ones that, for instance, reject outright the overwhelming evidence for evolution in favor of a straightforward literal reading of the Genesis text, and who embrace a literal understanding of hell as eternal conscious torment in an everlasting fire. So the OTF will be more helpful and more important to members of these conservative kinds of faith. The more conservative, exclusivist, and pseudoscientific the religious faith is, the more helpful the OTF will be. The more liberal, inclusivist, and accepting of scientific-based reasoning the religious faith is, the less important the OTF will be. But it is important for all types of religious faiths to varying degrees. If nothing else, liberals are not off the hook, for faith-based reasoning should be rejected by all scientifically informed people. At best, if liberal believers conclude that a God does exist, then based on their ecumenical beliefs, it follows that such a God doesn't care which religion we accept. They end up believing in a nebulous God with no definable characteristics, perhaps a deistic God or the God of the philosophers. This God is quite different from the God of full-blown Christianity or any specific revealed religion, though, and can be safely ignored, for a distant God is no different than no God at all. Precursors to the OTF. I don't claim to have invented this test for faith, since it has been bandied about for millennia wherever there were skeptics who didn't believe. They didn't believe precisely because they were outsiders, non-believers. I do claim to have brought it to the attention of people in our generation, and that I have defended it better than anyone else. The great Catholic apologist G.K. Chesterton argued for something like the OTF in his book The Everlasting Man, which contributed to C.S. Lewis's conversion to Christianity. Chesterton wrote, "The point of this book is that the next best thing to being really inside Christendom is to be really outside it. It is the contention of these pages that while the best judge of Christianity is a Christian, the next best judge would be something more like a Confucian." Chesterton goes on to say that when we do make this imaginative effort to see the whole thing from the outside, we find what it really looks like, what is traditionally said about it inside. It is exactly when the boy gets far enough off to see this giant that he sees that he really is a giant. It is exactly when we do at least see the Christian church afar under those clear and level eastern skies that we see that it is really the Church of Christ. In our own day, evangelical Christian apologist Josh McDowell takes this one step further. He travels around the country challenging Christians to refute their own faith. "That's right, try to refute it," he challenges. I think that is a noteworthy thing to say. I could only wish more Christians would take up this particular challenge. I agree with this sentiment. People who are raised to believe due to cultural influences, especially upon our mama's knee, should try to do this. What happened when Dustin Lawson, McDowell's former protege, took him up on this challenge? Lawson did just what McDowell challenged him to do. He took him seriously. As a result, Lawson no longer believes. Christian responses. Christians have responded by attacking the science that this test is based upon, by claiming the test is self-defeating, asserting that the test has hidden faith assumptions, and that the test unfairly targets religion. All of these objections are red herrings thrown in the path of a dishonest effort to sidetrack us from getting at the truth, something I address at length in my book on the topic. Earlier in Chapter 3 of this book, I had discussed the intellectual virtue showing that a person who is open to science-based reasoning is a person who is more open-minded than others, someone willing to search for truth wherever it's to be found. Now with this non-double standard reasonable test for faith, I maintain that believers who reject it are being lied to by their brains. They are not open-minded people, but rather closed-minded people who really don't want to know the truth. They've allowed their brains to lie to them. Let this test also be a test for those who want to be an honest, open-minded person. Those who reject it are not. Period. Critics of the OTF either do not understand the perspective of an outsider, or they grossly misrepresent it in favor of faith. In my book, Why I Became an Atheist, I contrasted the insider's perspective, IP, with the outsider's perspective, OP, which can be explained like this. The insider believes in a particular religious sect. The outsider does not. The insider has faith. The outsider doubts. The insider makes extraordinary claims. The outsider makes no claims. The insider has a belief in search of data. The outsider looks at the data to determine the probability of a claim. The insider takes a leap of faith beyond the probabilities. The outsider doesn't claim more than what the probabilities can show. The IP represents a person who has faith. The OP represents a person who does not have faith. The IP represents faith-based reasoning. The OP represents science-based reasoning. This is the contrast between the IP and the OP. It is the perspective of science, which is the same standard believers use when rejecting other religions. Now, ready for the kicker? The IP has no method for setting which religion is true. The OP does. If anyone thinks the OTF is unfair or faulty in any way, then propose a better alternative. I've examined all of the ones I know, and by comparison, they all fail, sometimes miserably. The OTF one more time for clarity. This time in short numbered points for reading impaired. 1. We are all raised as believers. As children, we believe whatever our parents told us, all of us. 2. We were raised in our respective families and cultures to believe what our parents told us about religion. 3. Psychological studies have shown that people who have a very strong tendency to believe what they prefer to believe. Cognitive bias studies show this. 4. Psychological studies have shown that most of us, most of the time, look for that which confirms what we believe rather than that which disconfirms it, even though the latter is the best way to get to the truth. This is known as confirmation bias. 5. Neurological studies have shown that people have a sense of certainty about the beliefs they have that is unrelated to the strength of the actual evidence, as Robert Burton argues in On Being Certain, Believing You Are Right Even When You're Not. 6. Skepticism is not usually an inherited characteristic. We must acquire the capacity to doubt what we are raised to believe. Skepticism is the adult attitude. Full stop. There are a lot of books on these subjects. The data is undeniable, uncontroversial, and obvious. We must think about the implications of what these undeniable facts tell us about who we are as human beings. If we were raised as Christians, then we seek to confirm what we were raised to believe because we prefer that which we were raised to believe. If we were raised as Muslims, then we seek to confirm what we were raised to believe because we prefer that which we were raised to believe. If we were raised as Orthodox Jews, then we seek to confirm what we were raised to believe because we prefer that which we were raised to believe. If we were raised as Scientologists, then we seek to confirm what we were raised to believe because we prefer that which we were raised to believe. If we were raised as Hindus, then we seek to confirm what we were raised to believe because we prefer that which we were raised to believe. 7. When there are billions of people who are certain of an inherited faith they all learned in the same manner, who live in separate geographical locations around the globe, who all prefer to believe what they were raised to believe, and who all seek to confirm that which they were raised to believe, it should cause them to doubt what they were raised to believe. 8. All believers who are certain of their faith will fallaciously argue that this data applies to atheists too. If that were the case, then which faith should atheists adopt? All of them? You see, this argument does nothing to solve the problem of religious diversity, since believers still have not come up with a method that can solve their own differences. Atheists are doubters. We are skeptics. Knowing this data causes us to require hard, cold evidence for that which we can accept. 9. Skepticism is a filter that adults use to help sift out the weed of truth from the chaff of falsehood. We cannot doubt that filter. There is no other alternative. 10. The outsider test for faith is the best and only way to get at the truth if you want to know the truth. Examine your own faith with the same level of skepticism you use when examining the other religious faiths you reject. We cannot merely say to people that they should be skeptical without offering a standard of skepticism. Why? Because if we ask believers who are certain of their faith to test it with doubt, then, to a person, they will say they have and that their faith is sure. But ask them to test their faith with the same level of skepticism they use when examining the other religious faiths they reject, and that will get their attention. A few questions. If anyone disagrees, I have 5 sets of questions to be answered. 1. Do you or do you not assume other religions shoulder the burden of proof? When you examine Islam, Orthodox Judaism, Hinduism, Scientology, Mormonism, Shintoism, Jainism, Haitian Voodoo, the John from Cargo cult, Satanism, or the many African or Chinese tribal religions, do you think approaching them with faith is the way to test these religions, or would you agree with the OTF that a much fairer method in by assuming that all have the burden of proof, including your own? 2. Do you or do you not think that a consistent standard invoking fairness is the best way to objectively come to know the correct religious faith if one is? If not, why the double standard? 3. Do you or do you not think that Christianity is true, it should be supported by the sciences to the exclusion of other false religious faiths? 4. Do you or do you not admit that if you reject the OTF, then your God did not make Christianity such that it would lead reasonable people who were born as outsiders to come to believe it, and, as such, they will be condemned to hell by virtue of where they were born? If not, and if outsiders can reasonably come to believe, then why is it that you think the OTF is faulty or unfair? 5. Do you or do you not have a better method for us to reasonably settle which religious faith is true, if one is? If so, what is it? Let the debates begin. If religious believers accept the OTF and claim their faith passes the test, then at that point we have an agreed-upon standard for debating the merits of faith. If the test is nothing else, that is a good thing. Let the debates begin. Chapter 7. You must specialize in special pleading. All apologetics is special pleading. If you want to be a Christian apologist, you must perfect this art. It's what you'd be taught in any college or seminary apologetics program. However, if you want to be a good Christian apologist, you must avoid doing so entirely. But if you avoided doing so entirely, you wouldn't be an apologist at all. The risk here should be clear. If you didn't special plead your case, you wouldn't be an apologist at all. When someone is special pleading, when applying standards, principles, and/or rules to other people or circumstances while making oneself or certain circumstances exempt from the same critical criteria, without providing adequate justification, special pleading is often a result of strong emotional beliefs that interfere with reason. It is to adopt double standards, something the outsider test for faith disallows if one is honestly searching for the truth. When Christian apologists special plead their case, they usually do so to solve a puzzle of faith. Indeed, all apologetics is puzzle solving, too. They already believe their faith is true, so they seek to solve the problem that comes from believing. It doesn't even occur to them that this is what they're doing, solving problems based on faith, not arguing to their faith. In this part of the book, you will see how special pleading is used to defend the faith. It's done by punting to possibilities rather than by sticking to the probabilities. It's done by gerrymandering districts like politicians do to gain seats of power over others for God. It's done by mischaracterization, and it's done by lying for Jesus, at least by some. The Special Pleading of Randall Rouser. As I see it, the wave of the future for evangelicals is to morph into moderates and even liberals in the coming years. Dr. Randall Rouser represents the future of evangelicalism as somewhat of a liberal when it comes to the Old Testament, but a conservative when it comes to the New Testament, a clear double standard. At his invitation, I co-wrote a debate book with him titled God or Godless? One Atheist, One Christian. 20 Controversial Questions. If you want to see special pleading raised to an art form, then read what Rouser wrote. Even if you're not a moderate evangelical, the lesson from him is clearly seen on almost every page. In that book, Rouser proposed 10 chapter topics to debate, and I chose 10. Although all of Rouser's chapters' topics are examples of special pleading, we can see what he's up to from the titles themselves in most cases, considering the following. 1. If there is no God, then life has no meaning. 2. If there is no God, then everything is permitted. 3. God is the best explanation of the whole shebang. 4. If there is no God, then we don't know anything. 5. Love is a many splendored thing, but only if God exists. 6. God is found in the majesty of the Hallelujah chorus. And 7. God best explains the miracles in people's lives. Unstated in every one of these chapter titles is the question of which God he's talking about. In every case, Rouser assumes that if I cannot explain something, then his God solves it. That his God gets a free pass around Go to collect the $200 in Monopoly money. Why not Allah or the Jewish Orthodox Yahweh? People in those different religions use the exact same arguments and conclude that their God is the solution, and yet they cannot convince each other that their God is the solution to the mystery needing solved. Rouser is special pleading a case for his particular God. He has a great deal more work to do before concluding his God is the correct solution. More importantly, if science cannot explain something, then the proper conclusion is that science cannot explain something, nothing else. Of course, science does explain quite a bit, even though it's still considered to be in its early stages. To expect science to explain most or nearly everything, especially in its early stages, is asking it to do too much. Science may not be able to explain everything anyway, for as science progresses, it constantly opens up new fruitful questions to explore. Science is our best bet, given that we each have a deceptive, lying brain. I became frustrated with Rouser's special pleading, so I wrote a rebuttal to what he was doing in the book itself. Nearly all of Randall's chosen debate topics, if shown correct, would not present the slightest problem for most of the people on the planet. They have no force at all against non-Christian theisms that disagree with his particular type of Christian faith, which includes biblical theisms such as Islam or Orthodox Judaism, and non-biblical theisms such as Hinduism, polytheism, and deism, nor do they have any force against non-naturalist atheisms such as Buddhism and Taoism. He still must argue for his specific Trinitarian, virgin-born, incarnational, biblically-centered faith. Continuing, I said, the only reason Randall cares about his issue is because he believes the God who exists is the same one who sent Jesus to die for him, and with